We continue in our study this morning of the book of Titus. We are in chapter 3. We're going to look at just the first three verses of that chapter this morning. And the thing that we are going to consider this morning is Christian citizenship. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This is a passage of Scripture that contains some timeless Christian principles, which unfortunately are not very popular. And as a result of not being very popular, they are often ignored, even though it is God's intention that they be practiced by His children, not only in the day in which this was written, but certainly in the day in which we live today. These verses tell us something about our lives in relation to government and to government officials. Here in America, we routinely elect government leaders on all levels, local, county, state, and national. That's a freedom, a privilege that many countries do not share. In fact, other countries often have great difficulties even having elections. Indeed, we in America have a rare privilege because we are told that we are to be subject to those who are in power, and yet we have the privilege of electing those to whom we will be subject. So it's kind of a neat way that it works. We're told that we're to obey those that are elected, and yet we're the ones with the responsibility of putting those people into the offices that they hold. Now, we can help select those to whom we will give our respect, our honor, and our obedience. But don't lose sight of the fact that as a believer, as a child of God, as a Christian, you have a responsibility to be a good citizen. Okay? That's basically what he's talking about in these verses of Scripture that we're going to look at. Now, as we've looked through the book of Titus, we saw, first of all, that Paul wrote to his son in the ministry, Titus, and gave him the responsibility of finding suitable church leaders for the churches there in the island of Crete. A monumental task that this young minister had, to go in and to find people who were well suited, who met the qualifications that the Lord had laid down to be a leader in the church. And I remind you, and you're probably getting tired of hearing this reminder, but I remind you, and I probably will remind you again this evening in dealing with the election of our deacons, that the qualifications that Paul sets aside as qualifications for those who would be pastors or elders and those who would be deacons in the church are not qualifications that supersede the expectation of everyone else. The expectation that God has for those who serve as church leaders, those who serve as pastors, those who serve as deacons, those qualifications, those expectations that God has for those individuals are the same expectations that He has for every believer, every child of God. The only difference being in looking to place someone in leadership, those qualities, those qualifications already need to be abundantly apparent in the life of the person who is being appointed. But others are to eventually live up to Him. That's the responsibility of the pastor teacher, of the deacon, to help the congregation grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that everyone is on the same page concerning the way they're to conduct themselves. Then a little later, he turned his attention to dealing with false prophets and false teachers and the importance of being aware of allowing those individuals to creep into the church and to disrupt what the gospel is trying to accomplish. Then he said we had a responsibility to offset any false teaching by always making sure that we are offering sound doctrine in our preaching and in our teaching. The only thing that will secure the well-being, the life of a church, is a church that is grounded in the sound doctrine of Scripture and will not compromise on that. Now, there are many things about our faith as individuals that may be negotiable. But sound biblical doctrine is never negotiable. It is what the Word of God says, and when God says it, that settles it. We don't have any input into making it any better or changing it to meet our own needs. Then he comes to this passage of Scripture that we look at this morning, and he's talking about some principles that need to be apparent in the life of the church, hence in the life of the individuals that make up that church, and the importance of those characteristics being there. So there's a number of things that I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look, first of all, at what he says about the powers. Look at verse 1. Remember them, or remind them, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for good, every good work. On the island of Crete, the Christians were largely misunderstood. They were a new group on that island, and because they were a new group, they therefore were greeted with a great deal of suspicion by the ruling powers. They were such a small group in the beginning that they had little opportunity to change the direction of their government. They weren't going to change things overnight. They weren't going to go in and Christianize the nation overnight because they were viewed with suspicion and distrust by those who were already in power. Yet even these Christians on this island of Crete, who were mistreated, who did not get fair representation, who were oppressed, still they were told to be subject to those in authority. And it is the same for us today. And I know a lot of folks have a lot of difficulty with that. We look on the world scene, we look at our own political leaders sometimes, and our minds are filled with questions. We don't understand how in the world we can give allegiance, how we can give obedience to some of the things that we're called upon to do. But we need to understand that it is our responsibility as Christians to be obedient to those who have authority over us. Whether we like what they do or not, whether we agree with some of the things they present or not, we still have the responsibility of being obedient. It says, put them in remembrance of, or put in the mind to be subject. In other words, when he says remind them, he's basically saying call it to their attention and cause them to remember it. Again, this is the job of the pastor teacher to reinforce in the hearts and in the minds of the Christians that he is responsible for, that they have certain responsibilities before God, and even though we may choose to debate that, even though we may not fully understand and accept that, we still have the responsibility of being obedient. Remind them, he said, to be subject to rulers and authorities. The word rulers there comes from a word that refers to anyone who is in the place of responsibility. The word actually means the first or the leader. So anybody who is in a place of leadership by appointment or by election, we have the responsibility of giving our obedience to them as well as our respect. Be subject to the rulers and authorities. The word authorities there speaks to the system by which we are ruled. So the rulers are those who are in control, who have the responsibility. The authorities, what the word there is a word that means the system by which we are ruled. I think the King James makes mention of magistrates. In other words, anybody who is in a position of authority, whether elected or appointed, that can be a police officer, That could be a judge. That could be a city official. That could be an elected official. That could be anybody who is in a place of authority. You have the responsibility to be obedient, to obey the laws that are laid down before us. Now, we need to understand, if we're ever to come to grips with this and to be able to comply to it, we need to understand that in other places, Paul gave a little more instruction than this. He basically says, obey the government because God put them where they're at. There is not, and some of you will have trouble swallowing this, but trust me when I tell you, there is not a government in power today on the face of the earth that God has not put in place. And you say, now, wait a minute. Just take a look over there at North Korea. God put that government in place. Take a look over there at Russia. God put that government in place. Why? I don't know God's purposes. I don't know God's plan. But I assure you that every government on the face of the earth today is playing a part in the consummation of God's ultimate plan. So they are in leadership. Those who are under their authority have the responsibility of being obedient to them. Now, there's no justification anywhere in Scripture for a Christian. Now, listen when I say this. There is absolutely no justification for a Christian to be disrespectful to an elected official. You say, have you looked lately at who our elected officials are? I understand some of your feelings. I share some of those feelings. But I am more motivated, I am more propelled by the Word of God than I am by those that I might not agree with. And the Word of God tells me my responsibility is to uplift those individuals in prayer. If you have a huge problem, for instance, with the President of the United States, it is not your responsibility as a Christian to disrespect him, to blast him, to call him all sorts of names that come to mind, and I know that's easy to do. Your responsibility is to pray for the man. It doesn't matter if it's Donald Trump. It doesn't matter if it's Abraham Lincoln. Your responsibility is to pray. If that individual is so far off base that you just can't reconcile some things in your mind, understand that the only thing that will ever change that man's heart, the only thing that will ever give that man a new, refreshing outlook on things is the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, we're not to judge, but we can be fruit inspectors. If we have an elected official who shows no evidence of being a believer, no evidence of being a Christian, and they're doing some things that you just can't understand, you can't abide with, understand, they're acting exactly the way a lost person is supposed to act. And the only thing that is going to change that is their salvation. And one of the things that may help bring about their salvation, their relationship to the Lord, is the faithful prayer of godly people. Now, again, we may not agree with everything. We may not approve of everything that they present, but we are to pray for them and to be obedient to the laws. In fact, in saying that, I would say that as Christians, we ought to be the best citizens that people know and look upon. There should be no question on which side of the law a Christian stands. There should be no question about it. There are only three occasions in the Word of God, only three occasions in all of Scripture where there was justification for not obeying the law. The first had to do with being justified in not obeying the law when that interferes with our prayer life, as was the case with the king's decree in the day of Daniel. If suddenly we are told you cannot pray, then obviously as believers, we cannot obey that law. It amazes me, somewhat amuses me sometimes, how many will cite as the event that started the down spiral of our society as the day when prayer was taken out of the schools. Now, I want you to know something. Prayer has never been taken out of the school. As long as there are godly men and women who are teaching classes, there's prayer going on. As long as there are students in those classrooms that are believers, prayer is going on. It is the responsibility of mom and dad, by the way, to raise up your children, to teach them how to pray and what's appropriate about prayer. And if that's done at home, then there's going to be prayer in school. I speak from experience. I can't tell you how many times as a kid in school I prayed, God help me with this test. I just didn't have time to study. I know most of the material. I just pray that you bring it to my memory. That prayer takes place in school. So it's not a matter of getting so riled up against the government because they say, we can't do this, we can't do that. If they come in and they find a way to say, you cannot pray, because I don't see how they could ever do that, they may be able to stop you from praying vocally. They may be able to stop you from praying in public, but they cannot stop you from praying. If they ever could, and that became a law, then you would have the right to disobey that law. You would have the right to disobey that law if it interferes with your worship, as it did with the three Hebrew children who were thrown into the fiery furnace. If the government or the law says you can no longer worship, obviously we cannot obey that law. You have the right to, and the justification to disobey a law, if indeed that law interferes with the witness of the church, as is the case in the fifth chapter of Acts. We have the right to faithfully witness concerning what God has done to us. If someone says, you can't witness, then you have the right to disobey that law. There'll be consequences. There'll be penalties. You better be prepared to accept those. But understand the importance of civic responsibility, being obedient to the laws of the land, but never at the expense of being obedient to God. It makes mention there that not only are we to obey, but we're to be ready for every good work. Simply stated, that's saying that you and I as Christians, you and I as citizens, should be involved. We should be involved in government. Probably the chief cause of many of the problems in many communities is simply the fact people don't want to get involved. We'll complain. We'll be upset because of what others have put into place, but we don't want to be so upset or so displaced that we're willing to sacrifice our own time and energy. We were coming to church this morning, coming down US 1. And from the southern corner of the front of the library, all the way past Reed Petilla School, is sign after sign after sign after sign. And Joyce looked at the signs and she said, why would anybody want to subject themselves to what they subject themselves to just to run for office. And I said the sad thing really is that we won't subject ourselves to whatever to run for office. Why would anybody, are thinking many times, why would anybody in their right mind run for the Senate or for Congress or certainly for president when you know if there is absolutely any bit of scandal or dirt in your background, someone's going to find it and it's going to be blasted all over the place? You know what amazes me? Actually, a lot of things amaze me, but this is one of them. We live in a politically correct time. Now, let me just go on record as saying, I hate this concept of political correctness. It's just got carried too far. But we live in a politically correct time where you got to watch every word you say because you may offend someone. You may be accused of a hate crime. You may do this, that, and the other simply because you've said something. And religion seems to be one of the hot spots. Another thing that amazes me, just sidetracking a little bit, is that if you've noticed, folks can say just about anything they want to about the Christian faith, and no one gets rocked about that. No one gets upset. No one's out to set the world aflame because, oh, you said this horrible thing about me being a Christian. But you utter just the slightest hint of inappropriateness about any other religion on the face of the earth, and they're all over you. It amazes me. We're supposedly, and we're not, but we're supposedly by our foundation a Christian nation. And yet Christians are hated. And if you think that's not true, then I've got a word of advice for you. Get out in the real world and take a look around you. So it amazes me that this can take place where if I say something that offends you, I can get in some kind of trouble over that. But if it happens to be an election year, and you happen to be running against someone else for the same position, have you noticed some of the nasty, ugly, terrible things that these people are saying about one another? Things that if you and I were to, if I were to stand up here in the pulpit and say some things about some of those people that they're saying about one another, I'd be in danger. But it's acceptable in the face of a campaign. That's the way the world works. You and I as believers need to be different. We need to be willing, whatever the expense, to step up and say, yeah, I want to be a part of the solution, not the problem. I want to be a part of the healing, not the hurt. Sometimes that calls for involvement. Notice secondly in verse 2, not only does he speak to the power, he speaks to the people. Verse 2 says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, he's talking basically there about our relationship to other citizens in the community. He's not talking specifically about the fellowship of the church, although everything that he says here ought to be evident in the fellowship of the church. But he's talking about our relationship to citizens outside of the faith. We're to speak evil of no one. Isn't it amazing that we have this spirit? We have this portion of our being that for whatever reason if not kept in check, if not prayed about, will manifest itself, and we will say all manner of evil innuendo, evil facts, whatever the case may be, all in an effort to better ourselves at the expense of someone else. That's a spirit that invades the life of every person. We need to work to keep it in check. We're not to say anything bad about anyone. If that were, I know some people, if they put that into practice, they wouldn't have anything to say. Because that's all they do is they shoot people down. They badmouth people. We're not to do that. We're to understand that we have a responsibility to speak evil of no one under any circumstance. Too many times, the only test we apply to that is it true? You know, is what I'm about to say true? If it's true, it's all right to say it. That's not the best test by which we need to operate. The best test is simply ask the question, is this helpful? Even if it is true, is it helpful or is it going to hurt someone? Is it going to slander someone? We're not to slander anyone. Also, it implies that we're not to be gossips. We're not to say untrue things about other people. So be careful. What he's saying is we need to be very careful about our speech. We're to be peaceable. It is a word that basically has to do with not so much physical violence as with arguing, debating, and divisiveness. In other words, as a believer, we shouldn't be looking for an argument. We shouldn't be looking for a fight. It saddens me sometimes to see a segment of the Christian faith that's chief goal seems to be condemnation. You know, they take the Bible and they want to beat people to death with the Word of God. Never going to work. It's going to drive people away. It's not going to draw anyone closer to the Lord. We're to be peaceable. We're to encourage conversation that is helpful, not looking for debate. I know a couple of individuals that just come to my mind right off the top of my head. One of them's a pastor. One of them's a leader in a church. They live to debate. And once they get in the debate, they're in the debate to win. Argumentative. Be careful. Be peaceable. He goes on and he says that we're to be gentle. That's a word that basically means to be kind and gracious. That ought to be the demeanor of every child of God towards every person. Not just the folks you like, not just the folks that like you back. To every individual, we're to demonstrate kindness and graciousness. You're a believer this morning? Let me ask you a question. Are you kind? Are you tender-hearted? Are you gentle in your spirit? Do you have a deep, heartfelt concern for the feelings of other people? Or do you find it amusing to run roughshod over people's feelings? That should never be the testimony of a believer. It should always be that of kindness and gentleness, showing all humility to all men. Okay, what's that mean? That simply means that when we are wronged, when we are mistreated by someone outside of the faith, I guess even someone inside the faith, when we're mistreated by another person, our first response shouldn't be the plan of retaliation. We simply accept the fact that we've been mistreated And whatever pain, whatever wrong we've suffered, we just give that to the Lord and understand that He's in control. A lot of folks, if they recognize that you're a true believer in Jesus, they're going to pick at you trying to get your goat. They're going to try to get you to do something where they can point a finger at you and say, "You're a Christian? That's how a Christian acts?" Be careful. I remember, I learned this lesson well, probably 30 years ago now. I had just come to Florida as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Oak Hill, where I was for 12 years before I went into the hospital ministry. I was sitting in my office one morning, and a friend, a member of the church, in fact, the individual who actually submitted my name to the church in Oak Hill when they were searching for a pastor, came to my office and out of the blue just started blasting me that the church was not satisfied with my leadership, that nobody liked the direction we were going. And I'm thinking to myself this whole time, I've only been here a little over a year. I can't have messed it up that bad that quick. But I mean, he was being nasty. And it got personal at one point to the extent that I'd had enough. And I stood up and my intention was not to shake hands. My intention was to deck the dude. So I started to jump up out of my chair, and I had left a desk drawer open. And I cracked my knee on the corner of that desk. And I mean, I forgot all about being angry. I'm convinced in my heart that was the hand of God protecting me. My testimony would have been destroyed. My ability to lead a congregation would have been ruined because of one act where I let someone get to me. The world's out to get you. They're out to make an example of you. Make sure you don't give them the opportunity. Don't have getting even, retaliating as the primary thing that's on your mind. Finally, he says that we're to pay attention to the past. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He's saying that we need to remember what we used to be. Most of us, if we've been saved any amount of time at all, most of us have probably forgotten a lot about what it's like to be lost. Because we've been saved. We've become new creatures. We've lived a different lifestyle. We've gone a different direction than the lost world is going. And many of us have forgotten what we were like when we were lost. And he's reminding them that you need to pay attention because it will affect the way you deal with things. The reason that we can be kind and gracious towards others is because we ourselves at one time walked in the same shoes they're walking in. We need to be careful, because there are those within the realm of the Christian faith who kind of have elevated themselves, view themselves as super Christians. And I just made that word up. But by that I mean that they have an attitude that no one else is quite as gifted as they are. No one else has quite the grasp of Scripture that they have. No one else is quite as spiritual as they are. Guard against that attitude. Don't allow yourself to go down that pathway. That is nothing more than human pride. And you know what precedes pride and follows pride is a fall. Be careful. Remember where you came from. Anytime you feel like you just need to judge someone or you just need to say something about someone, remember that old saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. The only thing that separates us from the most vile, lost person you know is the grace of God. So be careful. For we ourselves were once foolish. The word foolish there simply means a lack of intelligence. Outside of God, there is no real intelligence. So before God became a part of our life, our minds were not open to the spiritual realities and spiritual truths. There are those that we must remember that we were at one time disobedient. That's a word that means that an individual refuses to be persuaded. In other words, we didn't want to know about the things of God. We were in the world. We were living the way the world expects us to live. Someone presented us the truth of God, and it at first had no impact. We had no interest. It's not till the Spirit of God begins to penetrate the heart that we get past that disobedience. We were deceived. Our eyes were blinded by the presence of Satan, the god of this world, serving various lusts and pleasures, giving in to our own passions and human appetites. Things like greed, lust, envy, giving into those things. That's the way we once were when we were lost, living in malice and envy. Malice simply has to do with things that are bad towards other people. Doing something mean-spirited to someone else. Probably the closest synonym to malice is malignancy. It's a malignancy. Kind of a strange word. I have a malignancy of the bone marrow, which causes me to produce too much blood. So there's medication and stuff I have to do to keep that in check. It's a malignancy. It's a bad thing. It's something that shouldn't be there, but it's invaded. Okay? That's what he's saying, same thing here with malice. It's a malignancy in your attitude, in your spirit, that causes you to do mean and hateful things. We were once hateful and hating one another. Hateful in respect to being full of hate. Okay? Hate, first of all, for self. And you say, no, most people I know who are evil and mean and ugly acting, they love themselves. Nope. It originates with hate. They first hate themselves, and as a result of hating themselves, they hate everyone around them. Now, you read those words, and you realize that once those words applied to you. Those qualities applied to me. And the only thing that delivered us from that kind of existence is the grace of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. His shed blood on the cross. His willingly laying down His life for us. So that's the way it used to be. But look at verse 4 just real quickly. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, after we were done with all the foolishness, after we were done with all of the wickedness, it was the appearance of the kindness and the love of God our Savior that changed us. Look at verse 5 real quick. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, nothing we did brought it about, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The only thing that will make you the citizen, the Christian, the person that God intends you to be is the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. You say, I know some people who are not Christians, but they're good people. There's a world of difference between goodness and righteousness. God is interested in righteousness. So I would ask any one of you this morning, are you a good person? And you would probably say, yeah, I'm a good person. I try to do right. I try to be kind. I try to be gentle. I try to be honest. I'm a good person. But that's not the appropriate question. The appropriate question is, are you a righteous person? And the only thing that makes you righteous is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love that whole concept. I have difficulty wrapping my mind around it. But God looks down on me. God on His throne in heaven looks down on you. And He doesn't see us for who we are. He doesn't see us as the sinners that we are. He doesn't see us for the times that we failed. What He sees is an individual who is clothed in the righteousness of His Son. That's what's going to make you the person that God wants you to be. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would be delighted to have the opportunity to take the Word of God and sit down and show you exactly what you need to do to receive Christ. I'm not talking about what you need to do to be a Baptist. Could care less about that right now. Not talking about what you need to do to become a member of Beachside Baptist Church. We'd love to have you, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having the opportunity to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who will change your life. He's the one who will make you a new creature. He's the one who will put you on the path of righteousness, which ultimately will take you home to God's great heaven. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You that we can rely on it with all our hearts, with all our minds, because we know that it is spoken by Your Spirit. Father, I pray that You'll take the things that have been said this morning, that with them You will penetrate our hearts. And Father, if there is indeed one who needs to know Christ as Savior, I pray that this might be the day of their spiritual birth. If there are those who are searching for a church home and they feel comfortable here and feel like this might be the place where they can serve You, where they have a family to love and someone to love them, I pray that they may come forward. If there are those who have already received Christ but have never been obedient to believers' baptism, I pray that that would be the decision that they make today. Whatever spiritual need exists in the heart of any person in this room, I pray that You'll have victory in Jesus' name. Amen.